Hello, friends. Welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and today we're picking up in our next lesson in our series, Tares Among the Wheat, Living Righteously in a Fallen World. And as usual, I will post a link in the description below for this book and for any other material that I may reference throughout today's lesson. And in fact, I will put a link to another video that I did a few months ago on the subject of providence, in which I covered 1 Samuel chapter 9, the first portion of that chapter. And I titled that lesson, Chasing After Donkeys. And that was a fun lesson to teach through. I enjoyed that. In fact, some of the material from that lesson I lifted and included in today's lesson, so there's some duplication there. So if you watch that lesson and this lesson, you'll get some repetition, which is fine. A little repetition can be helpful. Another lesson that I will post in the description below is one I did a little more than a year ago on biblical self-talk, as I think that's relevant to what we're studying today as well. And in that lesson, I talk about the introspection that we engage in as believers, as thinking Christians, in which we think about what we think about and we analyze our thoughts. And we engage in a form of cognitive diffusion, in which we diffuse or disperse those thoughts that are aberrant or sinful in origin, and we want to displace those thoughts, which will lead us to human viewpoint thinking, and we want to replace that with divine viewpoint, because we want the Word of God to flow in this stream of our consciousness and our everyday thoughts and activities. So I'll include that lesson as well. I think that might be helpful. And maybe some other lessons. There's a series I did on knowing and doing the will of God, and that also I think is relevant to today's topic. Now today we're going to be talking about God's sovereignty and providence, and everything that I'm covering is in the book with a few minor changes. I shortened a quote by Dr. J.I. Packer, and I also lifted a footnote into the body of the material today, and as I thought it was relevant to this subject. Now, getting into the notes here, in one sense, as believers, when we look at the world, we see the world as falling apart, and I certainly have great concern for my country here in America, in which we have been declining spiritually and morally for decades. And it seems as though things have really ramped up over the past year, a couple years. And we seem to be falling apart politically, socially, economically. We're making some really, really bad economic decisions that's leading to inflation and other harmful things in our economy. We certainly see a lot of problems in our academic institutions from kindergarten up through the universities. And globally, there's a lot of discussion about a one-world economy. I think people have more of a globalist mindset today. And in one sense, we see the world is falling apart. In other ways, from a biblical worldview, we see a lot of things falling into place, especially for those of us who have studied prophecy. And when I think about the next prophetic event to occur in the dispensation of the church age, it is the rapture of the church, in which we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then we will go with the Lord to heaven, where we will be for eternity. After the rapture of the church, there will be the revealing and the rise of the Antichrist, in which he will seek a peace agreement, a covenant agreement with the nation of Israel. That's another event that Israel is in the land, albeit in unbelief, but they are in the land. And what I'm getting at is that there seems to be a lot of stage setting going on in the world, with Israel being in the land, with discussion about a one world government, one world economy, which is what the Antichrist will promote, which will launch into the 7-year tribulation, after which we will have the second coming of Christ to the earth, in which he will establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Once the kingdom starts, it will launch into the eternal state, because once the kingdom begins, it will never end. And so really the millennial kingdom could be described as the kickoff party for the eternal state. So in one sense, we see the world falling apart, but in another sense, we see a lot of things falling into place. And this is all according to God's sovereign rule. Now, a lot of what we see happening is happening because our good God is sovereign, and because he is providentially directing history to the return of Christ and the establishment of his earthly kingdom. And the end of history will be marked by righteousness. Now, I love righteous rulers, those who operate according to biblical values and who promote freedom and free enterprise within our economic system. The problem that we have in our country is that sometimes good rulers are voted out of office, and sometimes they just pass away, and so it becomes really a challenge to try to maintain that. With Christ, we have the perfect answer, because he is perfectly righteous and he is eternal. He will never die. And so when he comes to rule, we will have ongoing righteousness throughout the millennial kingdom. Now, in this chapter, I'm going to focus specifically on what the Bible says about God's sovereignty and how he governs providentially. My hope is that this knowledge will provide mental stability in a world that can, at times, seem chaotic. And by teaching through the Word of God, it helps us to frame the world from the biblical perspective, which can produce stability in the soul and give us a relaxed mental attitude, even though things around us may be chaotic. And there's something I've mentioned before in the past, and that is that much of the stability of the Christian is predicated on the biblical content and continuity of our thinking. It's not only what we think, but what we keep on thinking that determines much of the basis for our internal stability. And I think of the passage in Isaiah 26:3 that says, "The mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace because he trusts in thee." And so when our mind is upon the Lord and we are looking to the Lord and we are thinking divine viewpoint and thinking biblically in all of life, we have that peace that comes from having that mindset. Now, when we look away from the Lord and we focus upon anything and everything other than him and his word, then we open ourselves up to internal anxiety, fear, doubt, confusion, frustration, even despair, and on occasion, depression, of which I have tasted of all of those things, and that's not fun. And so this getting this knowledge into our head is the first of two steps, because you cannot live what you do not know. And knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. But this is a two-step process, and it requires discipline in the Christian life. In fact, I'm working on another book. I've been working on it for the last few months, and I don't know when I'll be finished with it. It's just as time permits. I don't even know what the title's going to be, but it's on the subject of Christian discipline. And the more that I study the Bible and the more I think about the Christian life, the more I think it is a discipline of habit, a discipline of the mind, of the will, in which we study the Word of God and we displace that human viewpoint and replace it with divine viewpoint, and we learn to think from the biblical perspective. We develop a biblical worldview. But it gets back to this issue of discipline, that we structure our day, that we take time to study the Word of God, that we seek to understand it, and we seek to integrate it. There's an intentionality there, that we seek to integrate it into all aspects of life, into our marriage, into our relationships, into our views on politics, our work ethics, our everyday values, that we seek to apply the Word of God to all of our life. But this is a discipline. Again, a discipline of the mind and a discipline of the will. And it's because, to a large degree, we are dealing with a battle, let's be honest. And in fact, I've got lessons in the near future in which I will talk about the Christian armor and how do we fight the unseen enemy, how do we guard ourselves, and we'll spend several lessons talking about the Christian armor. But for me as a Christian, I enjoy my study habits, getting up early, devoting myself to studying the Word of God, and then implementing it into every aspect of my life. And I know that a lot of people don't have quite the study habits that I have, and I know others who have more disciplined habits than I have. There's a saying, it's sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. And there's a logical flow to that. I don't know who came up with that. I think it was Charles Swindoll that I heard first say that. But it's sow a thought and reap an action. sow an action and reap a habit, sow a habit, reap a character, sow a character and reap a destiny. And again, there's intentionality, there's a flow to that. And so when I think about my living as a Christian, again, I want to be effective in this world. And I operate on the principle that you fight like you train. And the more you sweat in training, the less you will bleed in battle. And this is true for sports, it's true for the military, but it is also true for the Christian who is living in a hostile world. And so, like Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." And then he says in verse 5 that we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And again, it gets back to that issue of discipline. And so that'll be something that I will address in the future as I'm able to pull my studies together on this subject. Now, getting back into the notes here, this was the footnote that I brought up into the body of this material today, as I thought it was relevant. Now, as humans, we instinctively develop a mental model of the world that helps us make sense of how and why it operates the way that it does, that is, socially, culturally, politically, economically, etc. Now, this starts in the earliest years of childhood and, for most people, continues well into adulthood. As we grow, we're confronted with new and complex experiences that challenge us to modify our mental framework to accommodate life's many nuances. This constant adaptation is necessary in order to adjust and move forward. Though there is much in our understanding that needs to be developed, we also need certain unchanging absolutes to provide an anchor. Otherwise, we're constantly adrift in a sea of opinion. God and His Word provide those unchanging absolutes. Furthermore, as we study God's Word and live by faith, we develop godly character, we live productive lives, and we develop a personal sense of destiny derived from our relationship with the One who has called us into Christian service. For the Christian, there is no greater honor, no higher calling, no greater purpose one can attain than that lived by God's children who walk daily with their Father, the King. And being part of His royal family instills in us a noble mind, which demands that we live by the biblical virtues expected of those who are brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Much of this starts when we understand that our God is the sovereign ruler of the universe, and that we are blessed to know and walk with Him, trusting the affairs of this life are under His sovereign control. Now, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over His creation. He made it, and He's managing it, even though it's not operating according to His original design. Obviously, God permits sin, and here one must distinguish between His directive will, His permissive will, and His overruling will. Now, again, I'm going to post links to the videos that will expand this. But in a very simple way, when we think about the will of God, it's helpful for us to understand these distinctions with regard to His directive will, His permissive will, and His overruling will. Now, I look back to the Garden of Eden as a good example of these three aspects of God's will. In fact, I'm going to push back a little bit further to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, in which it is revealed that God decided sovereignly that He was going to create mankind, male and female, and that we were going to be made in His image. Tselem is the Hebrew word, and that means that we have corresponding attributes to God, that we have the ability to think and to act, and we have sensitivities. And in this sense, we are finite analogs to God. We are theomorphs. But when God created Adam and Eve, He created them for a purpose. He created them to serve as theocratic administrators over His creation. And I've talked about this before. And so when God created them, He created a garden, He placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and He gave them responsibilities. They were to work it, they were to guard it. Adam was given the responsibility of naming the animals, and they were given freedom to eat from any tree in the garden. there was a prohibition not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this was so that volition might have opportunity. You see, God could have created a bunch of robots, but he didn't. He created people with volition, and to have volition truly exercised, there must be options available. And so God created Adam and Eve, again, with this environment. And by the way, they could not even interpret their environment. Even in a perfect, unfallen state, they still could not interpret their environment as to what was safe and what might be harmful apart from divine revelation. How much more so do we, as fallen creatures, still in the image of God, effaced but not erased, but still in the image of God, do we need that revelation and the teaching and illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit to help us understand how to make sense of this world so that we know what is safe, we know what is harmful, and that we can make wise decisions on a daily basis. But we see God directing Adam and Eve in the garden. And we also see where Satan, by the time we get to Genesis 3, he's already a fallen creature. He comes into the garden. And so, as when I mentioned Luke chapter 4 and other passages, Satan was trying to expand his kingdom of darkness to include the earth and humanity. And we know he was successful. And so the question that arises in my mind was, did God know that the tempter was going to come into the garden and tempt Eve and ultimately trying to get at Adam, because that was his main target because he was the head of the human race and the head of the marriage. And so that was his main target. And did God know this? And of course God knows it. God's omniscient. He knows everything, both the actual and the probable. And on a personal level, he knows every thought before I think it. He knows every word before I speak it. Like David says in Psalm 139, you know my thoughts from afar. You know when I sit down, you write when I rise up. And God knows everything about David. He knows everything about me. He knows everything about you and billions of other people on the planet. Everybody in the past, everybody in the future. He's aware of how many times I blink in a day, how many times I breathe in a day. He's aware of how many molecules make up my body. He's aware of how many hairs are on my head, and I'm losing hair. My hairline's receding. It's just part of the human race, I guess, for some of us. But he's aware of all these things, and he's aware of every bird in the sky and every fish in the sea and every grain of sand upon the seashore and every flower in the field and every tree in the forest and everything on our planet, and not just our planet, but billions of other stars in our galaxy. And last I heard, there's over 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And to think about the scope of that, it just staggers the imagination to try to grasp that. And of course, we can't. You know, it's like trying to pour the ocean into a thimble. You can't do it. And so we wrestle to grasp that. But the Bible reveals that God knows everything. So God knew that the tempter was going to come into the garden. Could God have stopped it? Well, first of all, was God present? And the answer to that is yes as well. We know that God is omnipresent, that he's equally and fully everywhere all the time. And God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful, which means he's able to accomplish all that he desires. So he could have intervened. So he was aware, he was present, and he was able, and yet he did not. He permitted that. And so we put that into the category of his permissive will. But then after he judged Adam and Eve, after he judged the serpent, and he then cursed the ground, he then drives Adam and Eve out of the garden. And he places an angel there with a flaming sword, which is a picture of capital punishment. And they cannot come back in if they want to. That's God's overruling will. And so from Genesis chapters 1 through 4, we see God's, well, to the end of chapter 3, we see God's directive will, we see his permissive will, and we see his overruling will. And this is true still in the world today. So God still permits sin, and here one must distinguish between his directive will, his permissive will, and his overruling will. Now, though God grants his creatures a modicum of freedom to resist his will, it should always be kept in mind that the sinfulness of fallen angels or people never threaten his sovereignty. Furthermore, God is never surprised, baffled, or frustrated by sin. According to God's directive will, he calls and empowers his people to live holy lives separate from sin. In this way, we are to partner with him and help promote his solutions to this fallen world. Now, concerning God's sovereignty, and I'm going to quote from an older theologian here, Louis Berkhof, who wrote his Systematic Theology. I think it's dated 1938, if I remember correctly. But Berkhof states, quote, "He is clothed with absolute authority over the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and he upholds all things with his almighty power and determines the ends which they are destined to serve. He rules as king in the most absolute sense of the word, and all things are dependent on him and subservient to him," end quote. Now, though God is sovereign, we must also realize that he does not rule arbitrarily, but in accordance with his other attributes, such as righteousness, holiness, love, mercy, and grace. As believers, we are encouraged that God is in sovereign control. For even though we experience sin, chaos, and evil, and sometimes our own, I just look in the mirror some days, we know that he is directing history toward the return of Christ and his millennial kingdom, which is followed by the glorious eternal state. Now, some passages pertaining to God's sovereignty. Psalm 10, verse 16 says that the Lord is king forever and ever. And Psalm 103, verse 19 says the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:11 that God works all things after the counsel of his will. You see, God is supreme over all his creation. And Psalm 135, verse 6 tells us that whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. In effect, God does as he pleases, always as he pleases, and only as he pleases. And from the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar, he tells us in Daniel 4:35 that God does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" But God is no tyrant. Rather, according to Exodus 34:6-7, he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But he is also holy and righteous and will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. As an additional note there, I would say that when God punishes subsequent generations, it's not because of the parent's sin, it's because of the sin of subsequent generations, in that they follow in the pattern of their parents and grow up becoming haters of God and who defy him, and so God deals with them for their own sin. Ezekiel chapter 18 makes this very clear, if you would like to chase that down. Ezekiel 18 makes this very clear. Now, concerning God's sovereignty, McChesney, and this is from the Unger's Bible Dictionary, which I recommend that you get if you don't have one, he says, quote, "God is under no external restraint whatsoever. He is the supreme dispenser of all events. All forms of existence are within the scope of his dominion. And yet this is not to be viewed in any such way as to abridge the reality of the moral freedom of God's responsible creatures or to make men anything else than the arbiters of their own eternal destinies. God has seen fit to create beings with the power of choice between good and evil. He rules over them in justice and wisdom and grace," end quote. And man, you talk about a packed statement. There's a lot of theological richness in that one statement, talking about the sovereignty of God and the will of man. Anyway, fascinating stuff. Now, from Genesis to Revelation, God governs the lives of people and nations. Human rulers exist because of his plan. Daniel 2:21 tells us that it is God who changes the times and the seasons, that he removes kings and he establishes kings, that he gives wisdom to men and knowledge to men of understanding. And that statement there, that he removes kings and he establishes kings, really kind of says it all, doesn't it? That God is in absolute sovereign control, even over the political affairs of this world. 1 Samuel chapter 2, which is Hannah's prayer. Wow, you talk about theologically rich. Man, she had a great theological mind, and you can see this by her prayer that she sets forth in 1 Samuel 2. It's one of the richest prayers in the Bible. If you ever study prayers in the Bible, there are some great ones. 1 Samuel 2, Daniel 9, Nehemiah 9, of course, the Lord's Prayer John 17, and others. But there are some great prayers. But that is among my favorite. But in this prayer, she says that the Lord kills and makes alive, that he brings down to Sheol and raises up, that it is God who takes life and it is God who ends life. And I think of Psalm 139, verse 16, where David says of God that you have ordained all the days of my life when as yet there was not one of them. That you have ordained all the days of my life when as yet there was not one of them. And so we get this understanding that God had cordoned off the days of David's life from beginning to end, that he did not come into this world a second early or late. He did not leave a second early or a second late. And this is comforting to me. And I think of when my mom passed away on February 16th last year, 2021, and when I had the privilege of being at her bedside. We had a terrible, terrible Texas storm. It was a Tuesday night, and I had to drive through some really icy conditions to get to the hospital. Unfortunately, by the grace of God, I got there, my wife and I both, and we sat on either side of the hospital bed. And I had had many discussions with my mom. I knew that she did not want to be on life support. We'd had this discussion 100 times, and when I showed up at the hospital, she was on a BiPAP machine, and the doctor had made it very clear she's not going to come out of this. This is keeping her alive. And I told the doctor, I said, that's not what she wants. And he said, okay, then we'll remove the BiPAP machine. And they administered some anesthesia to her. But within about 25 minutes, she began to decline, and it was quite peaceful. And my wife and I stood on either side of the bed, holding her hand and praying. And it was a quiet time, but we watched her heart rate go down. We watched her breathing lessen and lessen and lessen until eventually, after about 25 minutes or so, she took her final breath. And I realized that her last breath here was her first breath in heaven. And I think, what a breath that must have been, because all that was troubled her in this life, especially towards the end of her life, as her health began to decline and she was dealing with dementia and was struggling to just even understand what was going on from day to day, or didn't even know who people were. Sometimes she didn't even know who I was. And that was fine. I was okay with that. That really didn't seem to bother me, as long as I knew that she was being cared for and that I could be there to help transition her end of life, the last few years, to make it as enjoyable as I possibly could. You know, it's that concept called honor your mother and your father. And so, but when she left this world, it was at a time in which God had determined. And I thought of Psalm 139, verse 16. That was a scripture that came to mind in that particular situation. But Hannah here, when she says that the Lord kills and makes alive, that he brings down to Sheol and raises up. And then she says in 1 Samuel 2, 7, let me just read on here, that God has power over wealth and poverty. Quote, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. Now, I think back to my time in the late 80s when I was at the end of myself, having lived by human viewpoint for a number of years and coming to the end of myself, and God having disciplined me as his child, as his son. And he disciplined me thoroughly, and I needed it. And, you know, I think of that statement in Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar says that the Lord is able to humble those who walk in pride. And yes, that is true. Don't test the Lord on that one. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. But God, who brought me to a place of humility, also lifted me up from the ash heap of my own ruin. And he brought me to a place to where I have such an enjoyable life. And I'm so thankful to God who has exalted me. This is according to his sovereignty, because God is good. Furthermore, God controls when and where people live in history. I love this passage in Acts 17:21, where Paul is speaking, and it says that he made from one man, that would be Adam, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. In other words, every single person comes into this world according to God's sovereign plan. Now, people may get together and copulate and produce biological life, but it is God who imparts soul life, immaterial life, and that at conception. There is life in the womb at conception. And at death, there's the reversal of that. And I think of Ecclesiastes 12:7, which says, "And the body shall return to the dust, and the spirit, the ruach, shall return to God who gave it." Return to God who gave it, because we are both physical and immaterial, spiritual. And there's two aspects to who we are. Now, at the resurrection, there's going to be the reuniting of the soul with the body, and that will be a reuniting that will go forever. And resurrection is forever. But God has determined our appointed, has determined our times and the boundaries of our habitation. God could have put me into this world 2,000 years ago as a Greek or a Roman. He could have put me into this world 3,000 years ago as an Israelite or some other people group. He could have placed me anywhere in time, but he placed me in this world at this time. And he did the same for you. He does it for all of us because he calls us to himself. And once we come into that relationship with God and we begin to grow in our knowledge of him and his word, and we begin to really grasp reality from the divine perspective and our own calling, it creates within us that personal sense of destiny that says that we have a sense of purpose in this world. And that is powerful. That is profound and not to be dismissed. And so God has determined our appointed times and the boundaries of our habitation. I could have been born somewhere else in the world. I could have been born in communist China. Ugh, there's a terrible thought. Or in Iran. Ooh, I mean, anyway, don't get past that. It made me stop for a second there. In addition to this, we know that God controls nature. In fact, we could look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 4, which says, "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up." And so God controls nature. We see in Mark 4:39-41, where it says that Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became very calm. I imagine it was almost like instantaneous that the wind stopped and the water became like glass. And he said to them, to the disciples, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" We know who he is. He's Jesus. He's the Son of God. Amazing. But God controls nature. He controls plagues. He controlled the plagues that came upon Egypt when God used Moses to bring his people out. And he brought 10 plagues upon the nation to bring it down, to weaken it, to cripple it. That he might bring down the superpower of the day, that God's name might be known throughout all the world. And it was known throughout all the world. In fact, even when Joshua was leading the Israelites into the land of Canaan, we have the story of Rahab, and she protects the two spies. She turns to faith. She's a believer. She's in heaven today. But you have Rahab. And when the spies came, she says, "We know, we've heard." And so message got out. And so they had heard about how God had brought down the superpower of the day of Egypt and had liberated his people. But God brings plagues upon this world. He will bring plagues. In fact, if you study the book of Revelation, you see that during the time of the tribulation. God also controls both prosperity and famine. And I think of the account of Joseph. Joseph is a fascinating story in the sovereignty and providence of God. If you want to read Genesis chapters 37 through 50. And it starts off in Genesis 37 where God gives dreams to Joseph. And Joseph is young, he's naive, he doesn't have any life experience, and he just blah, 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 and he just tells these dreams to mom and dad and his brothers. And the dream is a picture of the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. Well, his brothers had a lot of pride, and it really upset them to think that they would bow down to Joseph. It was such an offense to them, and they hated him. In fact, they wanted to kill him. They hated him that much. And you have to stop and ask, and you say, okay, well, did God know that he was going to give this dream to Joseph at this time? And the answer is yes, God is sovereign. He did it. Did God know that Joseph's brothers were going to hate him and attack him and want to kill him and then eventually sell him down into Egypt? And the answer to that is yes. In fact, I would argue that that is part of God's plan to move Joseph down. Well, why was God moving Joseph and later Jacob and company down into Egypt? Well, then you have to go back to Genesis 15 with the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant, where God had told Abram while he was in a dream state, God told Abram that his descendants would be strangers in a foreign land for 400 years. Now, God, who gave this promise, also was executing it. But you have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And God, through Joseph, brings Jacob and company down into Egypt. And once they get down into Egypt, then the prophetic clock begins ticking. And at the end of 400 years, God then calls Moses to bring his people out of Egypt. But they were down in Egypt for 400 years. And so God was moving the circumstances of Joseph's life and what was going on in the world at that time to set up a situation that would move Jacob and company down. Well, we know what happened with Joseph. He gets down into Potiphar's house. Things are going well for a minute. Eventually, Potiphar's wife wants to sleep with him. Joseph refuses. Potiphar's wife attacks him. She accuses him of lies. Joseph gets arrested. He gets sent to graduate school for a few years, where in prison, God develops his character, grows his faith, and eventually, we know how the story goes, that God sends a dream to Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh involves, and the dream involves these seven fat cows and these seven skinny cows, and the seven skinny cows eat the seven fat cows, and this is troubling to Pharaoh. And then we have the same dream with grains of wheat. And so then we have Joseph being called out to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And so this is what we come to in Genesis chapter 41. Where Joseph is talking to Pharaoh, and it says, "Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has, God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do." In other words, God is going to cause 7 years of prosperity. He's going to cause the rain to fall, the sun to shine, and these abundant harvests. God is then going to create 7 years of famine. 7 years of famine. God controls these things. He says in verse 26, the seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears of grain are 7 years, and the dreams are one and the same. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. Again in verse 28, it is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God, he says it a second time, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, the 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. And he goes on, verse 31, so the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Verse 32 again, now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. So now, who's in control here? God is in control. He is going to bring the 7 years of prosperity. He is going to bring the 7 years of famine. Now, eventually what happens is in the second year of the famine, up in Canaan, you have Jacob and company, Joseph's brothers and his household, 70 in all. They begin to experience hunger pains, and all they know is that there's a famine. They're driven by hunger. There's food down in Egypt, and so they go down to Egypt to get food, and we know how that story plays out. Eventually, the whole family moves down into Egypt, and God controlled the circumstances to bring his people down, to move them geographically. Don't miss that. God is moving people geographically, and he's controlling the circumstances to make that happen. All they know is that there's prosperity 1 year, and the next year there's a famine. And they're moved by the circumstances that God creates, that God controls. In fact, God even controls the roll of dice. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So that what seems to us to be mere chance is ultimately under God's sovereign control. I think of in Jonah chapter 1 again, when Jonah's on the ship and the sailors go to cast lots And the lot lands on Jonah. Accident? No. God in sovereign control. In fact, if you think about the casting of lots, if you go over to Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm written centuries, if not 1,000 years before the crucifixion, it is a messianic psalm that speaks about the crucifixion of Christ. In Psalm 22:16, it says, "For dogs have surrounded me; a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. Catch this: they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Roman soldiers. If you look over at Matthew 27, verse 35. The soldiers didn't want to tear Jesus' robe. Remember, it was a beautiful piece of fabric, and rather than destroy it, they decided they were going to cast lots. Well, that was prophesied 1,000 years earlier. And Matthew 27:35 is the fulfillment. "And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among them by casting lots." Interesting. God also controls blessing and adversity. Job chapter 2, verse 10. Let me back up for a little bit. Job's wife doesn't give him very good advice. She says to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Not good advice. And he corrects her. He says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." And then he says to her, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity also?" God also controls suffering. And we think about Job. We think about how there was a courtroom scene in heaven in which there was a council, there was a convening, and the angels came into the presence of God, the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, these are angels, and then HaShatan, the Satan, came in among them. And the definite article that precedes the word Shatan, it's a title, it's literally the Satan. He's the adversary, he's the opponent. We know who he is, he's the devil. He comes into the presence of God, and God has this discussion with him. And he says, "Have you considered my servant Job, a righteous man who fears me and turns away from evil?" And of course, Satan challenges him. And he says, "Does Job fear you for nothing? You've blessed him. You've put a hedge of protection about him. I can't touch him." Of course he blesses you. Anybody would. "But touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face." And God puts a restraint on Satan. He says in verse 12, "Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." And so God puts a restraint on Satan. He keeps him on a leash. Now, he does the same thing again down in Job chapter 2, because we come back for a second round, and the Lord grants Satan another permission. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." So God controls suffering in our life. He also controls divine calling, divine calling. And I think of two passages. One is in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me," and this would be to the prophet Jeremiah, "in which God said, before I formed you in the womb." I don't miss that. God is involved in the womb. He cares about life in the womb. And he says, "Before I formed you," and you is a person, not a thing. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." That's personal. And he says, "And before you were born, I consecrated you, and I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." That God had called him to service. Wow, how powerful is that? Paul says something very similar over in Galatians 1:15, where Paul says, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace..." Now, this calling was set apart even from his mother's womb. Now, Paul didn't come to understand that calling until Acts 9. But nonetheless, the calling was very much part of God's plan for the Apostle Paul. God also controls the development of Christian character. He controls the development of Christian character. Now, listen, God is more concerned with our Christian character than he is with our creaturely comforts. We often prefer and pursue the latter, whereas he prefers and pursues the former, if I can get my words out. Because God wants us to grow up. He wants us to mature, and he uses difficulties and trials and hardships to develop our character. He sends us into the furnace of affliction on occasion to burn away the dross of weak character and to refine the golden qualities that he wants to see in us. And of course, anytime God turns up the heat, he always keeps his hand on the thermostat. He's in control. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 3, Paul says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations." Two things about this passage in James 1, 2 through 4. First of all, these are words of a maturing believer, of a maturing believer who is operating from divine viewpoint. Secondly, this is a faith response, not a feeling response. And Paul says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing," because the Christian life is rational. God gave us brains. He wants us to use them. We are to think. Listen, I like my experiences. I like my feelings. But there's a point in my Christian development where I am called to live by faith, not feelings. And there's a point, I think, in our spiritual maturity, which I'm going to be teaching some classes on starting this Saturday. I've been teaching through Deuteronomy and talking about how God had given the nation everything for a life of success. So this Saturday, I'm going to do a brief few lessons on the Christian life and the steps to spiritual maturity, how we and what we have available to us to advance us, because God wants us to succeed. But he wants us to grow up. He wants us to become mature. And I think that there are some things that God has for us as Christians that he has for us that depend upon us advancing to maturity before he gives it to us. Because to be mature means that we are going to be responsible stewards of those resources, whatever it happens to be. And I want to be a responsible steward of the resources God gives me. When my wife and I bought this home a few years ago, back in 2015, we were looking for a home that would accommodate Bible study. We wanted something that would be used for God's glory and the edification of other people. And we looked on a map. We wanted a safe neighborhood. We looked at crime stats. We looked at what's going on in the neighborhood. We wanted a place that was safe, a home that was sufficient size. We don't have a big home. It's 1,850 square feet, but it accommodates our friends for Saturday night Bible study. But we put a pin in a map, and we saw where people would be driving equal distance from different parts of the Metroplex. And we wanted it to be equal distance driving for all of our friends that come to home Bible study. But the point is that we want to use these resources for ministry purposes. I want to be a good steward of my car, of my health. I want to take care of myself. This body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I want to take care of this. I want to be a good steward of resources to make sure that my finances are used appropriately. And God gives us finances. We can enjoy wealth. That's fine. Enjoy it. God gave it to you. But ultimately, God wants us to be responsible stewards. And so I want to make sure that my resources, my finances, are being used for ministry purposes. I'm due to donations, I've been able to purchase recording equipment, a camera, a laptop, which crashed on me twice the other day, and I had to get an update on my BIOS. I lost 2 hours worth of video recordings, quite frustrating, but what do you do? Lick your wounds, move on. But I've been able to buy recording equipment, lighting, sound equipment, recorders for my podcast, pay for my website. Again, you want to be responsible. I drifted off for a little bit there, but the point is that God wants us to grow up, and he uses suffering as the vehicle to get there. That's why I chased that trail. But getting back to this passage here, it says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing, we know this to be true, that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope." Another passage is in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. A lesson I've taught on several times, where James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when," not if, "when you encounter various trials," knowing. That's a causal participle, and it means because we know. See, we can count it all joy when we encounter some hardship, because we know that God is using that as a means to develop our character. And there have been times that I've been dealing with trials in my life, and we can all face trials of health, of finances, social trials, people trials are seem to be my biggest ones when I'm out on the highway and people cut me off. And anyway, that's kind of irritating. But I have people I work with. I have had people that have become a great irritant to me. And they're rude and condescending and it's just very irritating to me. And I don't understand that sort of rude behavior. But there's lots of people out there that are that way. And I've prayed for God to remove them. I confess, like my thorn in the flesh, I pray to God, take them away. I think of when James and John were passing by that city and they asked the Lord to call down fire from heaven. And of course, the Lord had to rebuke them. But I've kind of prayed that prayer once or twice, like, Lord, nuke them. You know, get rid of them, get them out. And I'm corrected on that, and that's fine. And but I realize that what God does not remove, he intends for me to deal with. And he uses these difficult people as sandpaper to smooth out those rough areas of my own character. And I have learned, I've grown in my character. I have learned certain things that I would have never known, except that God has taken me to the gym and it allowed me to be exposed to these trials and these difficulties in order to develop me. And so as a faith response, I have had to thank God for the trial, for that difficult person. And I say, Father, thank you for so-and-so. She's been a real challenge to me. She's helped me to grow. I don't like it. It's an irritant to me, but I trust you. This person is in my life for a reason. And so I'm going to count it all joy. I'm going to trust you, Lord, and I'm going to put the matter in your hands. And I've learned some things. In fact, Sir Isaac Newton was the one who I think coined the phrase that diplomacy is the art of making points without making enemies. And even while this fire is raging inside at times because I'm irritated over things, I have to be a cool player because cool heads will prevail in situations. And I think of 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. But those are my marching orders. And so I am to love my enemies. I am to pray for those who persecute me. I am not to seek my own revenge. And there's times where I want to say, vengeance is mine, saith Steve. But I can't. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. I have to put the matter in his hands. And I have to put it in the hands of the supreme judge, the supreme court of heaven, and let him dispense justice in his time and his way. And just simply trust the Lord. But again, we are to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And so these are some of the things that God sovereignly controls. Moving on in the notes here. We also know that God controls fallen angels and humans to produce God allows fallen angels and humans to produce sin and evil, but they never act beyond or against his sovereign will. And there are times I just went through Satan, we talked about that, but I think of this passage in Psalm 105, verses 12 through 15, which says, when they were only a few in number, very few and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another people, he, God, permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed, and do my prophets no harm. And so there are times where God does put that hedge of protection about us. And there are times where I've been in very turbulent situations and walked through it unscathed, and I have nothing else but to attribute it to, but to the Lord's protection, to that wall of fire, that unseen wall that is about me, that he protects me from many evil people and evil things. Now, God gives freedom to his creatures, both angelic and human, and this to varying degrees. And we are free to act, but only within the spheres of opportunity that he creates and controls. For example, when Jesus was on trial, Pilate told him in John 19:10, I have authority over you and I have authority to crucify you. Now, this is a fascinating passage to me because usually when people came before Pilate as a judge, they're chatter, 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 chatter. Oh, get me out. Oh, Pilate, if you only knew it wasn't me, it was my cousin. We look alike. Or you should have been there. There's eyewitnesses, but they weren't accounted for. And people try to talk to get themselves out. Well, Jesus had already talked the matter over with the Father. And it was the Father's will that Jesus go to the cross. And Jesus willingly was going. What's he going to say to Pilate? Going to try to talk his way out of it? There was no need. And so Jesus was silent, and this perplexed Pilate. And Pilate was confused. And I think he thought maybe Jesus was confused. And so he seeks to present information, perhaps to remove any confusion. He says, I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you. And Jesus set the record straight. He said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. And so Jesus was able to frame it from the divine perspective. You see, Pilate had opportunity and authority to crucify Jesus, but only because heaven granted it to him. And ultimately, Pilate's actions served the Father's greater purpose of bringing his son to the cross. Let me transition into God's providence here. Now, God's providence refers to his continual care over the creation that he brought into existence. God continues to create and to control circumstances in order to direct history according to his predetermined plan, all for his glory and the benefit of his people. People live in the flow of history and are moved by the circumstances God controls. J.I. Packer offers this understanding of God's providence. He says, quote, providence is normally defined in Christian theology as the unceasing activity of the Creator, whereby in overflowing bounty and goodwill, he upholds his creatures in ordered existence, guides and governs all events, circumstances, and free acts of angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goal for his own glory, end quote. Now, God is holy and never creates evil. However, he can and does control those who do. Satan and those who follow him, both fallen angels and people, are ultimately under God's sovereign control. And even their evil plans and actions are used for his good purposes. For example, Joseph was mistreated by his brothers and sold him into slavery and taken to Egypt, where he suffered greatly. Yet later in his life, Joseph interpreted their behavior from the divine perspective, telling his brothers, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Did you see that? Joseph interpreted it from the divine perspective. And Joseph repeated himself a second time, saying, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God." And he recognizes that God was working through his brothers, even through their evil actions, to bring Joseph to the place to where he would be able to preserve their life. Talk about sovereignty. Talk about providence. Talk about grace. Oh, I love that. And then later on, a third time, he said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." You see, it was God's providence that drove Saul to chase after his father's donkeys and then be led to the prophet Samuel and anointed king of Israel. It was God's providence that directed Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so that Jesus would be born at the appointed time and place. Later, Joseph and Mary were compelled to go to Egypt in order to preserve the baby Savior. It was God's providence that forced Aquila and Priscilla out of Rome by the Emperor Claudius' decree, only to meet the Apostle Paul in Corinth and join him in Christian ministry. It was God's providence that put the Lord Jesus on the cross to be crucified by the hands of godless men. Peter, charging Israelites in Jerusalem concerning Jesus' death, said to them, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And here we see the coalescence of divine and human will. Mankind did their worst, and God did his best. And even the sinfulness of these people was not able to undermine the sovereignty of God of putting his son upon the cross to die for the sins of the world and even those who crucified him. After being persecuted by the leaders in Jerusalem, Peter and John, along with others, said to God, saying, quote, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." In these verses, we see people behaving sinfully, whether Joseph's brothers or human rulers who abuse their power. Yet God used their sinful choices to bring about a greater good. Because God is righteous, all his actions are just. Because he is loving and good, he directs all things for the benefit of his people. The wicked are also under God's sovereign control, and he uses them for his own ends. Evil has entered God's universe, but it never threatens his holy purposes. In summary, Scripture reveals God's sovereignty and how he governs his universe, creating and controlling circumstances and directing the lives of his people, allowing them to partner with him to accomplish his good in the world. By learning about God's sovereignty and studying his past providential acts, believers can create a rational filter through which circumstances can be interpreted and classified within a mental framework. The growing believer takes great delight in knowing God is good, loving, wise, and in control of his creation, and is directing all things according to his sovereign plan. Those who are positive to God and who operate from the divine perspective know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that will close out today's lesson on the subject of God's sovereignty and providence.